hearts to receive this truth, good soil in our hearts to receive the truth of your word planted in us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. The story that we're looking at today is a parable. The Greek word for parable, parabole, means to put one thing alongside of another for the purpose of comparing. It's a practical, everyday story with a spiritual meaning. It's intended for us to think in spiritual terms, not just, oh, what happened in this story. But Jesus taught this way so often. He told stories to help people understand what the kingdom of God was like and, in fact, what God himself is like. Luke 15 contains probably one of Jesus' most famous parables. It's on page 840 of the Bibles that the ushers just handed out. So I'll invite you all to turn there now. And for sake of time, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. I'll reference some things earlier, but we'll begin here at verse 11, where we read that Jesus said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that will belong to me.' So he divided his assets between them." Now, those of you who are familiar with this story know that what the younger son has done here is equivalent to saying to his dad, "You are dead to me. I want nothing to do with you except your money," right? Give me my share of your estate now. And Bible scholars tell us that as the younger son, it's likely that he would have been able to receive one-third of what the father owned, and the older son would get two-thirds. It's a horrible thing that this young man has done. Recent polls have said that as much as 30% of Americans experience estrangement between children and their parents. One-third of parent-child relationships are broken, estranged. And so some of you, statistically, and even pastorally, I know that you know the pain of estrangement. In some ways, I'm going to say that what this young man has done is worse than just estrangement, because not only does he say, "You're dead to me, I don't want to talk to you," he demands his share of his father's estate. So Jesus is setting up a really scandalous story here. And culturally, I think what would have been expected of this father that Jesus is telling this story about would be for him to knock some sense into this young man, right? No one would have blamed him for doing that. But interestingly, that's not what the father does. He, in fact, does something equally as scandalous as what his younger son has done. He divides his assets between the sons. Now, the Greek word under the word assets is bios. What do we think that means? Life. Life. There was a reason that the sons typically got the inheritance after the father was dead. His assets were his livelihood. It truly was his life. And he gives one-third of it away to this brat of a son, right? Story continues in verse 13. After a few days, the younger son gathered together all that he had and left on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth with reckless living. So most likely what this son has done is done a short sale. Probably what the father gave him was not just cash. Okay, sometimes in our modern thinking, that we think maybe that he just gave him a bunch of money. No, it says he divided his assets, which would include his property. And so this son has probably done a short sale on his portion now of the estate. He's He's liquidated it quickly, probably at a loss, so that he has cash on hand. Which is tragic, because now this property is out of the family, which is a further shame to the family name. And then Jesus says that after a few days, the son gathers up all of the proceeds and goes to a distant country. People listening, the Jewish people listening to this story, would have understood Jesus to mean that he went to live among the Gentiles. Right? So not only has he shamed his father in front of the community, he now shames the community and his whole ethnic group, if you will, by living among the Gentiles. And then it gets worse. Verse 14, after he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. So this younger son is now out of resources. Any friends who had attached themselves to him when he had money are now long gone. And to make matters worse, there's a famine. Nobody is sharing food. And so he hires himself out to a Gentile. He's not just living among the Gentiles. Luke uses an idiom here that literally says he glued himself to a citizen of that country. And what does this boss make him do? Feed the pigs. Kenneth Bailey has done a lot of research on ancient Middle Eastern culture. And he says, anyone with food and a severe famine has a throng of petitioners at his door every day. And the polite way a Middle Easterner gets rid of unwanted hangers-on is to assign them a task he knows they will refuse. However, the pride of the younger son is not yet completely broken. And to the amazement of the listener, this man's attempt to get rid of the younger son fails. And so the son accepts the job of pig herder. Again, to the first listeners of this story, as Jesus is telling it, this boy is sliding further and further down into disgusting sinfulness in their minds. Not only has he shamed his father in his village, not only has he glued himself to an unclean Gentile, now he's feeding pigs, the most unclean of all foods to a Jew. And here he is in the pigsty, wishing he could eat their food. But even the pigs' food is so scarce because of the famine, no one will give him any of that. He's desperate. And for Jesus' first listeners, Jesus, again, has just described the most heinous sinner they could imagine. This guy couldn't slide any further into the gutter. As they're listening to the story, they may have even been thinking of the people of Nineveh that Ben described for us last week. And so while this young man is lamenting his awful situation, he hatches a plan. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands.'" I think the wake-up call comes in different ways and at different times for all of us, you know. For some of us, it may come like it does for this young man, from a stinking, drooling pig. I mean, rock bottom. We're disgusted by what we see. For others, it seems that like a near miss with calamity is enough to wake us up and get us back on track. And still others seem to have the wisdom to learn from foolish people around them. Like, I'm not going to do that, right? But that wake-up call comes to all of us at some point. And at some point, all of us have to recognize that the pleasures that this world offers are empty compared to the joy of being in relationship with the Father, the Heavenly Father. At some point, we have to come to our senses. At some point, we have to realize that left to our own, we make a mess of things. And our only hope is to return to the Father. And this young man reasons that even if he can't be a son anymore, it would be enough just to be back on his father's property as a slave. Verse 20 tells us he got up and he went to his father. But, it's a wonderful word in the Bible. So often when it shows up, it has God right next to it. But God. Right? Here's this mess. But God. This is sort of like that. He got up and went to his father, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. I don't know if we understand how incredible this part of the story is. While the son was still a long way off, Jesus says, the father saw him. Why did he see him? How did he see him? Because he was looking for him. This is unusual because the typical Jewish father would have gone through a formal ceremony to forever cut off this son who had so shamed him. He would have stopped looking. He would have stopped waiting for his return. Perhaps even deep down inside, he would have stopped caring, stopped loving. But the father in this story does the exact opposite. Jesus says he was filled with compassion. And it's important to understand, compassion is more than just feeling sorry for someone. Compassion compels a person, I think always compels a person to act. And in fact, actions that are compelled by compassion are often irrational, sometimes even reckless. And that certainly describes this father's actions here. Because the first thing he does is he runs. Why is that astonishing? Well, because distinguished men in Middle Eastern culture don't run anywhere. Children run. Sometimes women run, but not mature, distinguished men. Running means picking up your robe and exposing your legs and your underwear. It's a very undignified thing for this father to do. So dignified men don't run. But this father, being moved by compassion, picks up his robe and runs. He throws his arms around his son and he lavishes kisses on him. In one undignified action after another, this father disregards all cultural protocol. Because his son has come home. In verse 21, the son doesn't even get all the way through his rehearsed speech. That speech that he crafted while he was in the pigsty and maybe as he was making his way home. He doesn't even get all the way through it before the father interrupts him and says to the slaves, "Quick! Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. And so they began to celebrate. What's going on here? The best robe would have been the father's robe. The ring would have been the signet ring with the family's insignia on it, proving that he was family, still family. And the father says, no son of mine is going to go around barefoot like a slave. Get some shoes for him. The fattened calf and feast tell us that this isn't some quiet family meal that the father is calling for. This is going to be a feast for the whole village. And why? Because a son of mine was lost. Now he's found. He was dead. Now he's alive. It's a wonderful part of the story, but the story's not over. It's clear to us that the younger son was lost, but as we continue reading it, it sort of becomes apparent to us that there are two lost sons in this story. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. As he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the slaves and asked what was happening. The slave replied, "Your brother has returned, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he got his son back safe and sound." Any firstborn here? Yeah. Stereotypically, firstborns are the responsible ones, right? So this responsible older son is working in the field. And as he gets closer to the house, he hears music and dancing. Celebrate good times. Come on. And so he asks a servant, what's going on? And he learns that baby brother has come home and dad's throwing a party. And we want this older brother to celebrate along with everyone else, don't we? That's not what he does. Verse 28, but the older son became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and appealed to him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have worked like a slave for you, and I never disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me even a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." The response of this older brother is embarrassing. It should be shocking to us. Again, pointing back to Ben's sermon last week, the older brother's behaving like Jonah. I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not going to celebrate their repentance. I knew this is what you were like, God, right? We learn that the older son has become angry instead of rejoicing with the father that what was lost is now found. And this is not a righteous anger. It's an anger that has been simmering, I think, inside of him for a long time. But now it's boiling over for everyone to see. It's an anger of entitlement. Then the son shames his father in front of the guests by refusing to go into the party. One of his responsibilities as the older son would have been to help host the party, but he won't even go in. And thirdly, when the father comes out and pleads with him to come and join the celebration. He dishonors his father in how he addresses him. He says, look. He doesn't even call him father. He speaks to his father with disdain rather than respect. Fourthly, we see that somewhere along the line, this older son had also disowned and estranged himself from his dad. Why do I say that? He never left. He says, I've worked like a slave for you. That older son had completely lost the essence of father-son relationship. In his mind, he's just a slave for his dad. He says, I've followed all your rules and you never gave me a lousy goat even to celebrate with my friends. You hear the entitlement in his voice? I've slaved for you. You owe me. And then he says, but when this son of yours, see, he can't even bring himself to call him his brother. This son of yours. He's completely cut himself off from these family relationships. And it's interesting that in his anger, he fabricates extra details to the story. Nowhere in the story of the younger son did Jesus mention prostitutes. But the older son assumes the worst in him. So he adds that detail. He adds offenses that he has no way of knowing about. This older son has publicly shamed his father every bit as much as the younger son did. The singing and the dancing at this point is probably stopped. It's quiet. Guests are probably staring in horror as the older son stands outside the banquet yelling at his father, refusing to go in. And again, those listening to Jesus tell this story would expect that the father would probably just slap his son who is throwing this tantrum in front of everyone. Again, that's not what the father does. Verse 31, then the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and everything that belongs to me is yours. It was appropriate to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The father tries to call his son back to their true relationship. He calls him son. It's a very tender word. My child. And he reminds him that he's always been with him and that everything that belongs to the father belongs to him. He tries to help him see that their relationship isn't based on the older son working hard for him or by keeping all the rules. He's his son. And then the father tries to stir in his older son something of this same compassion he felt for his younger son. He reminds him that this is your brother we're talking about. This is not just some son of mine. Your brother. Your brother was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's been found. Can't you celebrate with me? Can't you see that this is what's right? And Jesus ends the story there. Abruptly, like Jonah ends, right? We never learn if the older son goes into the banquet or not. And I think that's probably on purpose because Jesus tells these stories so that we put ourselves in the story. He's waiting for his listeners to finish the story. What do I mean by that? Well, Luke started chapter 15 by telling us that all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to listen to Jesus. But the scribes and Pharisees, the religious establishment, were complaining that Jesus was associating with those sinners. And so Jesus told them three stories about things that were lost and then found. First, a story about a lost sheep, then a story about a lost coin, and thirdly, this story about two lost sons. Jesus' story isn't just about one lost son, it's about two lost sons. Younger son represents the tax collectors and sinners. He's lost because he doesn't want a relationship with his father. He wants his father's stuff, and when he gets it, he goes off and squanders it on reckless living. And after exhausting all his attempts to satisfy himself with those worldly pleasures, he comes to himself and realizes what he really wants is some kind of a relationship with the Father. And so Jesus' story shows us that when those lost sinners come to themselves, the Heavenly Father will always be there with open arms. And all of heaven will throw a party. But Jesus' story is also about the older son who is equally lost. Like his younger brother, he also wanted the father's stuff without having a true father-son relationship. The younger son went far away and lived like a Gentile. The older son stayed close and obeyed all the rules. This was his way to get control, his attempt to get his father to do what he wants him to do. Both sons rebelled. One rebelled by being extremely bad, the other rebelled by being extremely good. And both were alienated from the father's heart. Both were lost. So the younger son represents those tax collectors and sinners. The older son represents the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus leaves the parable open-ended with an invitation for the older son to come into the banquet, to come in and be a true son. He leaves the story unfinished so the scribes and Pharisees can decide how the story ends for them. And he does the same for us this morning. And so we have to ask ourselves, who are we in this story? All of us are one of the sons, or we can insert daughters. This story happens to be about sons, but it could be about daughters. We're either the rebellious son who leaves home or the rebellious son who stays home and keeps all the rules. The big question is, will we be in relationship with the Father or not? And so this morning, if you're the younger son or daughter, I want to say, come to your senses. Get up out of the muck that you're in and return to the Father. I hear people say, oh, I could never. I've done so many bad things. God can never forgive me. That's not true. In fact, what these three stories tell us is it doesn't matter how bad you've been, the Father is there waiting to receive you. And there's a celebration that's going to happen in heaven when you do. If you're the older son or daughter, maybe you think that religion is the way to the Father's heart. Maybe you think you're entitled because you've been so good. You've got all the gold stars for church attendance. Maybe in that you look down your nose at other people. Don't do that. You see, the older son is every bit as in need of repentance as the younger son. You say it this way, the older son left the father without ever leaving home. And the invitation to the older sons and daughters is the same. Come back into relationship with the Father. And that brings us to what the story is primarily about. The Father. On this Father's Day. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but I've gone all this time without once mentioning the word that this parable is most famously known by. Did you notice? What's that word? You did notice. I've asked a lot of people this week what the word prodigal means. And with the exception of one person, everyone told me the same thing. They all said that it means wayward, or a person who was wayward who comes back. And since that's how we tend to use it in popular culture, I guess we could say it has come to mean that. But I feel a little bit like Inigo Montoya in The Princess Bride. I want to say, you keep using that word, but I don't think you know what it means. Because here's what the dictionary says about the word prodigal. As an adjective, it means wastefully or recklessly extravagant, giving something on a lavish or abundant scale. As a noun, a person who spends in a lavish or recklessly extravagant way. So who's the prodigal in the story? I mean, the word prodigal never shows up in the story. That's a word that's been added by Bible editors to add a title to this story, right? It's not in the story. But if we're going to use that word to describe this story, let me ask, who is the prodigal? Verse 13, Jesus says that the younger son squandered his wealth on reckless living, and I guess we could call that prodigal. But I think, like some of you have said, that the true prodigal, the biggest prodigal in this story, is the father. See, when the younger son wished him dead, the prodigal father gave him his portion of the estate. And some would say that was foolish or reckless for him to do. Because everyone knew what this boy was going to do with that money. He's going to blow it on wild living, right? The prodigal father wasted his days, you could say, watching for a rebellious son who may never return. And when he did, when he was still a long way off, the prodigal father squandered his dignity. He gathered up his robe and ran to lavish hugs and kisses on his son. And instead of telling him to go get himself cleaned up, the prodigal father put his own robe on the boy. We might even say, like Isaiah did, that he wrapped this filthy pig farmer in a robe of righteousness. Ah. That boy didn't deserve that. It was wasteful of the father to do that. And instead of punishing him, making him pay back what he had squandered, this prodigal father threw an extravagant banquet in his honor. Because his son that was dead was now alive. His son that was lost was found. And friends, that's exactly what our prodigal father does with every one of us. If we're the younger son, he welcomes us back. If we're the older son, he pleads with us to repent like the younger son and come in to the banquet, come in to right relationship. As we've already sung this morning, he's a good, good father. But our response to his lavish, extravagant, even reckless love will determine whether this story is good news or bad news for us. If we return to him, it's good news. If we stay in the pigsty or stay outside of the banquet, it's bad news. And so, like he did with the Pharisees, Jesus leaves the ending up to us. Let's pray. Lord, we see ourselves in this story? We see the times that we have wandered away, come to our senses and returned. We see, perhaps see ourselves in the person who has kept all the rules, done all the right religious things, but never really had a relationship with this good, good Father. So we see ourselves here, but mostly open our eyes, make us aware on this Father's Day to this wonderful truth of this wonderful Father we have in heaven. And may we desire with everything we have to be intimate with you, our Heavenly Father. Amen.